I'd like to take a short opportunity to thank our worship team for all the work that they do. And sometimes when they're throwing curveballs, all they do is adjust and trust the Lord through the process. And I think Judy gave testimony last week, or at least at some point, I don't know if it was in front of everyone or back when we were praying, but she said, you know, there was a time when if everyone wasn't there, she would panic. And do not get me wrong, she is not alone in that. You know, when other people have responsibilities and all of a sudden they don't show up and that responsibility is given to me, I panic always. But here's the thing. If we are faithful to serve God all along the way, when those moments arise, God blesses in spite of the circumstances. And that's the thing that I'm thankful for. Thank you for a different version, if you would, of the praise band this morning. It was beautiful. I think everything was heartfelt. And one other thing. This is the sermon before the sermon. Is there was a couple of lines that we sang, and it was a reminder to me about, you know, how we are to bless God. Is that an odd thought to you, in a way? I say that because sometimes we always see the idea of blessing as something that we receive. The Lord blesses us. And there's part of my human fallen mind that goes, we can't bless God, He's God. But the scriptures teach us to bless the Lord. Because part of what happens when we bless the Lord, what we're doing is we're just lifting His name up. We're praising Jesus, and when we're exalting Him to the place that He ultimately deserves. So when we sing songs or we read in the scriptures that talks about how we are to bless the Lord, we are to really to magnify His name, to glorify it, to call attention to the magnitude of who God is. And so here's my encouragement to you and to myself. Because we get caught up into where worship becomes this passive thing sometimes, where we walk in and these guys get up and they sing songs, and we may sing along with them, but for the most part, we oftentimes are really just passive in the process. That when we gather together here on Sunday, my prayer for you in the future, and I hope will be really something that you will be praying about, is that when we gather together on a Sunday morning, that whatever it is that I'm doing, whether we're praying, whether we're singing, whether we're greeting one another, whether we're meditating on the Word, we're listening to the Word, that we do it with all of our might. That we do it with all everything that is within us, that we would become active in this part of worship. And through our prayer, through our singing, through our response to the Word, you know what we really do? We lift up and we bless the Lord with all those things. We're not coming in and watching TV, but we're actively working together to lift up the name of Jesus. That was the sermon before the sermon. I've been doing that often here lately. Also want to say thank you for the opportunity that you gave Daphne and I and Roger and Becky to go up to Minneapolis or St. Paul this particular year to the pastor's conference. I forget, but I'm reminded annually of what a blessing that is to me. Because what it does, it gives me the opportunity and go get fed. Let me tell you something. I love to feed. That's my calling. So to study the scripture, to be able to, you know, to impart the word of God to the flock, so to speak, is a great pleasure for me. I take pride in that in terms of God has called me to do it, and I take great joy in it. But oftentimes, I don't get fed in the same way that you get fed. So when I have the opportunity to go and get fed by all these other pastors and ministry leaders who have years and years of experience, I always walk away super blessed and refreshed to have that opportunity. So thank you. And I want to encourage you guys to say, hey, Pastor Danny, don't do that once a year. Do that three times a year. Okay, maybe not three times a year, but hey, just think about it. Yeah, let's just do, let's go for four. But thank you for that opportunity. I hope that when I go there, that I'm encouraged to come back to preach the Word of God, to be led by the Spirit in all things, that we as a group of elders would be faithful to serve this body in the way that God has called us to serve this body. And that's why I encourage you to pray for your elders as well. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do commit ourselves to you this day, that your name would be glorified, not only through the singing of songs and through prayer, but Father, through the preaching of your word. Especially as we start this new series, we turn a new leaf to think about another part of your word and what it has to say to us. And especially as we consider over the next several months, 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, that Father, you would open our hearts, that the Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us to truth. Pray for those in our congregation this morning. They may have need, whatever the need may be, whether it's physical or spiritual or combination of the two, that Father, you would meet those needs with your greatness and your faithfulness and your power to deal righteously so with all of those. Pray for those that's sick this morning, that you'd be with them. Keep your healing hand upon them, Father. But most of all, through those that are at home, through those that are present with us this day, be glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this series, how many of you, well, before I start, how many of you ever read Puritan works before? The old Puritans, anybody? I got one, two, maybe three. All right, you guys need to expand your reading. You really need to expand your reading. I read there a lot. But if you've ever read the Puritans and you open up the title page, often the title is the whole page. It seems like all of my sermon series are following in that fashion. And in the title of this upcoming series that I'll start this morning is The Household of God, the Ordering and Organizing of the Church in a Culture that Opposes the Gospel. I'd never really thought about it. I have studied the pastoral epistles many times throughout my life, but I never thought about the context in which they lived, their culture, what they were facing. And I think after you think about it in those terms and we begin to read, you know, some of the things in 1 and 2 Timothy and in the book of Titus, you realize that they were ministering the gospel of Christ in a culture that absolutely opposed what the church was about. And in one way, it's really not any different than where we find ourselves. You see, historically, we, as the American church, so to speak, found ourselves in a culture that allowed the gospel to be preached. Matter of fact, historically, as a nation, we embraced the Word of God and the teaching and the gospel and all of those things, and God blessed us because of that. But we're now living in a time, because of all the great cultural shifts and the things that are going on, we're really beginning to look around and going, well, that may have used to have been true, but today, not so much. That if you ever get outside your normal Christian circle of friends and begin to talk about Christ, or even if you watch TV or you read things on the internet, it's very clear that we are increasingly finding ourselves in a culture that opposes the gospel and the authority of the Word of God. Now, what I am not going to do through this series is act like that the culture of 1 and 2 Timothy is an exact parallel to our own culture. Okay? Now, we often refer to these days as the culture of the United States of America as a pagan culture. But it is true that it is mostly becoming pagan, but not pagan in the same way that Paul and Titus and Timothy found themselves in their particular cultures. When we say they lived in a pagan culture, that is the strictest sense they found themselves in a pagan culture. And we're going to learn that as we go through the next couple of weeks. But here's some things that I just want to say off the top of my head. One is we're going to make some particular assumptions about the study of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. One is this: Paul is the author. There's no argument in my mind that Paul is the author of these three books. This is not in dispute in my mind. We're not going to discuss that. Number two, that Timothy and Titus were the actual recipients of this letters. These are the non-negotiables in my mind. So when we approach these books, we understand that this is the assumption that Paul was the author and Timothy and Titus were the recipients of this. Now, here's the funny thing about that, and the only reason why I say it, that I read commentaries and I read books as I'm preparing, and it's amazing to me how scholars would dispute who is the author of this book, or they would dispute on who the actual recipients were. It blows my mind. It's absolute garbage in a way. And so I just felt like, for the record, that I needed to say that what we have and what's been given to us is thus saith the Lord. And this is Paul writing letters to two co-workers in the ministry. And I also want to say this. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were unique letters in that Paul was writing to individuals and not particular churches. When you think about all of the Pauline corpus, that is all the letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament, the vast majority of them were to churches themselves, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Thessalonica, and on and on and on. But we have these couple, including Philemon, or were personal letters, and especially that of Titus and Timothy as co-workers in the ministry along with Paul. Now, these particular co-workers that he was writing to are individuals that he either sent or left in particular cities where Paul had already ministered. When we think about Timothy, he was left in Ephesus. And I'll talk about Ephesus a little bit more in a minute. Titus, on the other hand, and by the way, I am going to be the king of mixing up Timothy and Titus. Don't let that stump you, and you know that, oh, he's saying that wrong. I will say it wrong. I'll get them mixed up. But Titus, on the other hand, was left in Crete, an island, a particular unique culture, and we'll talk about Crete in more detail a little bit later. And I also want to say this, there's this danger in a way that when we look at these three letters kind of, and we shove them together, and we call them the pastoral epistles oftentimes, that these, in some way we arrange it in our mind that these three books were written, you know, kind of collectively together and passed on to this, but they actually weren't. You know, three epistles written together. These were three different letters written at three different times, really on the occasion for three different purposes. And the clarity of that will come out over time. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the first letter, he had a lot of things to discuss about the church and the order of the church and how they were to, you know, that Timothy was to cry out against false teaching. Titus, completely different culture, completely different time, he writes this letter. And Timothy's main goal was to appoint elders in every town in Crete. And so that has that focus. But when we come back to 2 Timothy, you see that the focus is much different. It's really the focus is more on on Titus himself and their personal relationship. 2 Timothy is a very personal letter, not so much about the church, but more about Paul relating information to young Timothy. So we don't need to push them closer together than they need be. Now, what I want to endeavor to do is to help with that is to preach through each individual letter. And with the exception, possibly, where there's redundancy, for example, 1 Timothy, when he talks about the qualification of elders, the same thing he talks about with Titus in Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to necessarily re-preach those things again, but I'll preach through them in a way I think that will be most fitting. And I want us to remember that these are letters, individual letters to individual people. And these people were not pastors in the way that we think of pastors, but they were co-workers. They were, more specifically, they were apostolic representatives. Paul left them there in his place. They were representative of Paul's apostolic authority. In another sense, these were Paul's brothers in Christ, his companions in the work of the gospel. So in one sense, these letters are personal to these two particular individuals, but I also want us to see that they are beneficial for us as the church. Now, I think this series is timely, especially upon the back end of living counter to the culture that you find yourself in. Go back to the title of the series, The Household of God, and I'll explain that as in the coming weeks. The ordering and organizing of the church in a culture that opposes the gospel. This is where we find ourselves. As time goes on, the church becomes more and more opposed. The gospel becomes more and more opposed. The authority that God has over the preaching and the teaching of the authority of God over his creation is more and more opposed. If you walk into a public square or a university and you say words like this, God is the creator of this universe, you will be run out on a rail. But we believe the word of God. We're going to preach, thus saith the Lord. And that's what God has called us to do. Part of when we bless the Lord and lift up his name is we are actually, as a group of people, we are partaking in reality that God is the creator of the universe. And we're announcing that. And we're not going to be afraid to announce that. And that's part of the opposition that we will face. When I say it's timely, given that we're living in a culture that's so much increasingly opposed to the gospel, we need to hear this. And my prayer is that in this series that God will give us insight onto how we as the church should focus our attention in the days to come. Now, there's three points that I want to make today. Lord willing, we'll get them done. But the three points are this. Two co-workers, that is Timothy and Titus. Two cities, that is Ephesus and Crete, and one common goal, the ordering and the organization of the church. Let's look at point number one, subpoint A, Timothy. Let's look at that, Timothy. Notice what, if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Timothy and look at 1 Timothy. These are just simple verses, this part of the salutation of the book. Paul addresses who he is in verse 1, verse 2. He says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This was a common greeting. If you read all of Paul's apostles, you will see that this is very common to all the greetings that he gives in all of his letters. Timothy is unique in relationship to Titus. Timothy is very well known all throughout the New Testament. Do you know that Timothy is mentioned 18 times in the New Testament outside of 1 and 2 Timothy? He was an important figure. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read some various verses and learn a little bit about who Timothy was, especially from a biblical perspective. We could go back and try to find some things in history, but I'm really more concerned about what the scriptures have to say about him. Look at Acts chapter 16. Let's read verses 1 through 3. I don't have this for the screen, but just read along if you're there. That's Romans chapter 16. That won't work. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3. Paul, verse 1, also came to Derbe and to Lystra. And there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. One of the things that we can note about this, and it's good to understand, is that he came from a bicultural family. He had a believing Jewish mother and he had a Greek father. Now think about this from Paul's point of view. He was considered a man of good reputation. He was found faithful, and he was looking for people for gospel ministry. And he was looking for people, especially maybe like Timothy. Now think about it from this perspective. He came from a Jewish mother, which meant that he was what? Jewish. That's the mother's line in the Jewish family system is the line. So you could have a Jewish father and you could choose to be Jewish, but if you were born of a Jewish mother, you were Jewish. Okay? So Timothy, by all practical means, was raised in a household probably as a Jewish young man because his mother was Jewish. But on the other hand, his father was Greek, and this bicultural raising would have been great benefit for all of Paul's missionary journeys. Because one of the things that we're even going to see, that even in cities like Ephesians in Ephesus, or cities like Crete, even though these were Greek cities, there were these handful of Jewish people that lived there that was causing an uproar in the early church. And so being able to have one foot in the Jewish culture and the other foot in the Greek culture made Timothy an important figure in Paul's missionary journeys. He had this good representation. And because Timothy was known to have a Jewish mother, Paul circumcised Timothy because of the regions that they were going to be going to. And if you read on into the book of Acts and you read on in the other places, it's important to note that one of the questions that the early Jewish believers or the early church was, is he circumcised? If you go to Acts chapter 15 and the council at Jerusalem, that was the very argument that the church had in the beginning. Should Gentile converts to early Christianity be circumcised? Well, what Paul did is he took a young Jewish boy and he circumcised him for the purpose of, when they go into these Jewish communities, that there would not be a question, that Timothy would not be a hindrance to the ministry amongst the Jews. Now, the irony of that, we'll get to it a little bit later, is that wasn't the case for Titus. Paul chose specifically not to circumcise Titus. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But if you go back to 2 Timothy, let's turn in our Bibles, go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we'll look at a couple different passages, chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, and let's look at verse 5 and 6. 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. Verse 5 says this. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." Now, this is hard to imagine. that so early in a fledgling church that Timothy, in reality, is a third-generation believer. Scripture tells us that his grandmother, one generation, was a believer. His mother was a believer. Most likely that the mother and the grandmother probably came believers at the same time or close to the same time. But because of their faith, they passed their faith on to Timothy. And this is what Paul was recognizing here in this passage. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure now dwells in you as well." He had heard the testimony that Timothy was faithful, that he was responsible. And so when he writes this letter, he really has the background in mind. And not only did he recognize Timothy's lineage of the faith through his grandmother and through his mother, but this passage also tells us in verse 6 that he had received a gift from God. And he was reminded him to continually fan that flame which was given to you through the laying on of hands. Whether these were specific spiritual gifts or maybe even the laying on of hands, some think could have identified his ordination into the ministry, which I think that's a little bit of a stretch, but yet it is a possibility. Now skip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. And Paul continues, and he says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." In other words, this was not a late in life conversion. That Timothy grew up, if you would, on the knees of his grandmother, on the knees of his mother, and they taught him faithfully, like good Jews, the sacred writings, that is, the law, the Torah, and all the things that good Jewish families. And because Timothy had that background from a young age up until the point, he was greatly acquainted with the scriptures. So when he come to faith in Christ, being of that lineage of knowing the word of God and having a good reputation, this made him a great candidate to serve as a co-worker in the ministry with Paul. Timothy's name, as I've already mentioned, it was scattered all throughout the New Testament. And these are just quick highlights of things that I've noted. That he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. That he served as Paul's representative in many churches such as Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi. Through the missionary journeys, he was able to visit Jerusalem and Greece and Rome. He was with Paul when Paul wrote many of his letters. If you go back and you read the salutation of these letters, Timothy's name is present with Paul in 2 Corinthians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in Philemon. I mean, for all practical purposes, we could call Timothy Paul's right-hand man. This is whom he left in Crete. And I think he was the obvious candidate. I mean, in Ephesus, already mixing things up. He was the obvious candidate to send to Ephesus. And Paul sent him there as his apostolic representative to serve in his place. Think about it. Ephesus was a thoroughly Greek city with a Jewish element. And Timothy was perfect for this job. And I hope that over the next couple of weeks, we're going to learn more about his responsibilities. One other side note I just thought about. Timothy most likely was young. Paul says in one of his letters, "Do not let them despise your youth." And I tell you, that's a difficult thing to do, is to be young in the ministry. And I remember when I was young in the ministry, I always felt like nobody really would listen to me. especially in my hometown. I was always little Danny boy to them. And you know what it took, in a way? It took me actually going somewhere else. It took me going somewhere else for other people to recognize, because, well, it's much just like Jesus in his own hometown. In the same way. And Timothy was a young minister, co-worker with Paul. Let's go to Titus. Titus, on the other hand, is mentioned much fewer times in the New Testament. He's only mentioned 7 times outside the book of Titus. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want to look at the first 3 verses. I skipped over Titus chapter 1. We're just going to assume that that's there. But Titus chapter 1 just points out that Paul is writing specifically to Titus. But I want to get into who exactly Titus was. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Think about the context to the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, Paul immediately comes out and says, "I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And he gives them a shakedown because they had wandered away from the true gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith. This is kind of the context. And Paul talks about his calling, but when he comes to chapter 2, the subject somewhat changes. Chapter 2 in verse 1, it says this: "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas," and notice this, "taking Titus along with me." Do you know, all through the recorded books of Acts, Titus's name is not mentioned, especially in relation to the Jerusalem Council. So what this is a secondary letter that says, "Hey, Titus was with me when we went back to Jerusalem," in Acts chapter 15. He says, "I went up because of the revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed amongst the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running, nor had I run in vain." In other words, you know, I needed to go back and circle back and make sure that everything was on par, that the teachings which we, you know, set out in the beginning, that the gospel is received by grace through faith and not of works or not of any type of form of tradition. This is the reason that I went back. And in verse 3 it says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Now remember the problem in Acts chapter 15. There were the first Gentile converts that were being promoted amongst the church. And then all of a sudden you had a church that was essentially 99.99% Jewish in the beginning, started saying, "Well, if these Gentile people are coming to Christ, they need to be circumcised like the rest of us so that they can receive the law." When Paul goes back in Acts chapter 15 with the delegate, and that delegate included Titus, and they made the argument that, "Brothers, what you're teaching is not in accord with sound doctrine. This is not the gospel that I initially preached to you. What you've essentially done here is you've taken the gospel of grace, the gospel that someone receives by faith, and you've added works to it. In other words, what you're saying is you receive Christ by faith, plus you have to be circumcised." And for all intents and purposes, in Alabama vernacular, the Apostle Paul pitched a fit. He pitched a fit. And this is why when you get into Galatians chapter 1, what does he do to the Galatians? He pitches another fit. Because what you're doing is you're walking away from the true gospel. You're walking away from the very thing that transforms lives and souls. You're walking away from it. And Timothy was this example. And you know what he did? You know what the scripture tells us? That he went in, he made the argument that Titus, excuse me, here's an example. He's a believing Jew, and there is no constraint on him, none whatsoever, to be circumcised. That we are saved by grace and through faith, and that alone. We're not going to put this burden, or as the scripture says, we're not going to place this yoke over him. He's free. This is what who Titus was. Later, Titus goes to Corinth to serve the church there in 2 Corinthians. On Paul's third missionary journey, which took place between 53 and 57 AD, Paul arrived to Troas, and he was expected to meet Titus there on that journey, but not finding his co-worker, Paul left for Macedonia, and Titus actually, the scripture tells us, rejoined Paul at Philippi and gave him a good report of the ministry at Corinth. When Titus returned to Corinth the following time, he was to hand deliver the letter of what we now understand as 2 Corinthians. Have you read 2 Corinthians? Probably you have. Do you remember 2 Corinthians? Paul gave him a good whooping. Could you imagine going into a city where this church exists, and there's nonsense going on in the church, and people doing unnatural things, sleeping with each other, the idea of Jewish teachings coming in. The church in Corinth was chaos. Could you imagine being the one handing that severe letter to the church? This is for you to read. Okay? And not only that, do you know that when he was there, he had the responsibility of taking up an offering? So in other words, I'm going to give you a spanking, and then what's next is you're going to give me your money. And we're going to go use this money. And you got to imagine, this was Titus. And I also thought about this. Titus was probably much older than Timothy. So I can only imagine, this is speculation, that he was the right man for the job. That he was older and mature and probably could take on responsibility in a way that maybe a young co-worker might not have. Could you imagine sending some green co-worker into the lion's den, so to speak? And that's what would happen if you were to send Timothy there. But instead, he sent Titus. Titus was much more mature. He was to deliver that the severe letter, as it's often called. And he was also sent there because he was an example at Jerusalem. So his name would have been known amongst the people. Paul saw him as the candidate for this job. He also saw him as a candidate to be his representative on the Isle of Crete, which we will find out that Crete is really no easy place to serve. Let me give you a little bit about Ephesus and Crete. Turn back to the book of Acts. Now, I'm running out of time, but let's go back to the book of Acts momentarily. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And this really gives us some insight to what Ephesus is about. The two cities, Ephesus, where Timothy was sent to. In Acts chapter 19, if you go home this afternoon, spend some time reading Acts chapter 19. But look at verse 23, and I'll just start reading so we get an idea of what Ephesus was about. And verse 23 of Acts 19. About the time, there was no little disturbance concerning the way. The way is the church, this group of new believers called the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in a similar trades and said, "Men, you know that this business that we have is, excuse me, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods are made, that our gods are made with hands, are not as gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the, notice this, of the great goddess Artemis, also known of the Greeks as Diana, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. This is Ephesus. You want to know what kind of culture that that church found itself in? It was in a pagan culture. There was a temple there, and people come from all over Asia to worship Artemis or Diana there, and they paid homage. And you had these silversmiths. You know what they did? They made little images. And that's how they made their living, selling these idol images to all the people that would come in and worship. And this was the bedrock of their identity. And all of a sudden, the gospel threatened that. This is what Ephesus was about. It was pagan to its core, and the church found itself right in the middle of it, and it caused big problems. If you go on reading, it caused riots. There were in the city of Ephesus, there were great riots because of the preaching of the gospel, and people were willing to kill. And also even willing to put into prison those who seem to be causing the disturbance. This is the culture and the context in which Timothy was supposed to minister. Crete, on the other hand, a different city, it says, at one time, Crete served as the center of the Minoan civilization, which was regarded as the earliest recorded civilization on the continent of Europe. In the first century AD, the cult of Augustus in Roma appears to have been practiced in Gorton, while the cult of the deified Claudius, as attested to Kenosis, the cult of Asclepius, a god of healing, was confirmed in at least 18 different locations on the island. The Egyptian cult of Isis and Serapis are well attested in the history of this island. Under Tiberius, Crete was used for the exiles of Rome. So in other words, they took all the bad apples of the surrounding people, and they sent them to that island, and they worshiped false gods. Even in the book of Titus, they quoted a poet concerning Crete. Probably some of you are familiar with Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says this, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Can you imagine being a missionary in such times, in such places? Thoroughly pagan to the core, dangerous to serve, especially dangerous to herald the gospel, which brings me to point number 3, and I'll do this quickly, that there was one common goal. The ordering and the organizing of the church, that's the short answer, or we could say the ordering and the organizing of the church in a culture that opposes the gospel. And Paul lays out the components in these books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and the ingredients of what worship should look like. There should be gospel preaching and prayer. There should be godly living and godly leadership. There should be teaching and sound doctrine. They lay the importance of the scriptures we see in these books. And he always talks about good works all the way through, whether he's talking to Timothy or Titus. One of the other things that we find in these three books is the idea of order and structure. In both letters to Titus and Timothy, he talks about qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons, older men, older women, slaves and widows. In other words, the household of God was made up of different strata, and those strata was men and women, and they had different responsibilities. And that's one of the things that we will look at when we study these books, is the role of men and women in worship. And collectively, I think all of these things point to the common goal of, I think, this series will bring to us, and we will see that God has a plan for the church and how it should function and how it should be organized despite any opposition that we face from our culture. Well, I'm going to leave off point three because I did run out of time. Here's why I'm not worried about leaving off point three. I'll preach through this anyway. You're going to figure out what Timothy and Titus's goals really were as we go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So let me give you just these concluding words. Don't be discouraged by what you see going on around you, especially as the church. I've heard people comment, I couldn't imagine raising kids in a culture like the culture that we live in. I wouldn't, if I was young again, I wouldn't raise kids in this culture. I always balk at that because I'm going to tell you why. This culture is not in control of this world. Our God is in control of this world. And listen to me. One day, right now, the age of this church is up. My prayer is that God's going to send us young families that, guess what they'll do? They're going to make babies. And those young families are going to keep making more babies, and they're going to make more babies, and we're going to grow just by addition or multiplication. And it's going to be the multiplication of young people, not only in this church, but being discipled and growing in their faith. And listen to me, having the confidence that God is on his throne at all times. And that he's going to use us in this culture despite what the culture thinks about us. We need to be encouraged. God has not left us alone. He is with us, and he has given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us this word, his word. We have Christ, and we have found salvation in him, and we have been brought into a right relationship with the Father because of the cross. We have example after example in biblical text on how we can live in a pagan culture. Now, we call it pagan, but in reality, it's secular. Whether it's a pagan culture or a secular culture, both of those cultures oppose the gospel. And as long as we are able, there's hope for a lost and dying world. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word in which a way that Father, it is about the preaching of truth at all times. But Father, it's just not a prescription to declare truth. But Father, your word is so unique, it's applicable to us even today. Some 2,000 years after being written to in a different language, to a different culture, in a different set of circumstances, Lord, your word and all of its wisdom applies so specifically for the church today. We thank you for that. You have not left us alone. You have given us all the things that we need. You have empowered us through your Holy Spirit. You have gifted us through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that in the days to come that we as the body of Christ would learn and grow in our faith with you and learn and grow in our relationship with one another. And that despite the culture that we find ourselves in, that Father, you will be glorified in us, and that ultimately your will would be done in our lives. We commit our time to you this day when we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.